The PowerPoint slides and the bulletin inserts from this morning, last few weeks, have proclaimed today to be the first installment of a Sunday evening equipping series on evangelism and outreach. Personal Evangelism 101 is what we're calling it. And just like the title says, we're going to focus on the basics of evangelism and outreach. This is not an advanced course. This is going to be Evangelism 101, not Evangelism PhD, if you will. We're not terribly concerned over the next several weeks of turning anyone into the next Billy Graham or the next D.L. Moody. I've read several pieces since Billy Graham died of, you know, who will the next Billy Graham be? I don't think it's much of a spoiler alert to say that I don't think the next Billy Graham is here. That's not our concern. There's only one Billy Graham, one D.L. Moody. We're not going to fill our sermon times and teaching times with stories about how many people George Whitefield preached to or how many miles Charles Wesley rode on his horse to go and share the gospel. Our purpose over the next several weeks is not going to be to arm you with another, what you would call, canned approach of sharing the gospel. There's several good ones out there. You know, share Jesus without fear, evangelism explosion. All those things are good. They're great. They have their purpose. We're not going to teach you that. We're not going to write our own gospel tracts. We're not going to bus everyone over to EMU for campus outreach when we're done. So don't worry about that. Don't be sitting there wondering, what are they going to want me to do? I can't draw and I don't like sidewalks. How will I share Jesus? Our goals for this teaching series are far more lofty, but also far more simple than that. The goal is to teach you what the Bible says about evangelism and outreach, first, and then second, to equip our church family simply to go and do that. That's it. Nothing fancy, nothing complicated. I mean, don't make the mistake of thinking that simple equals easy, right? Anyone who's played golf or finished drywall can tell you that. Simple concept sometimes is difficult to execute, but we'll talk about all that. We'll get into that. But if we understand the Bible correctly, then participating in evangelism and outreach is a necessary thing. We know this. I don't need to lay a guilt trip on you about that. We know that God wants us to share Jesus with other people. We know that we need to tell the people that we know about Jesus and what he has meant in our lives and for our families. But for one reason or another, we tend to not. But we should. And hopefully the goal of these Sunday night teaching series is to change that. So if you're willing to stick it out for several weeks, and I'm going to warn you right off the bat, you're not going to go home tonight just charged up and equipped and ready to go evangelize the world. You're going to have to stick it out. This is going to be a building thing where tonight is built onto next week, and then the week after that builds on that, and the week after that builds on that. If you'll stick it out, but if you're willing to submit yourself, to submit your attitude, to submit your expectations, and to submit what you expect from yourself and from your church in the realm of evangelism and outreach to the direction of the Bible and what it teaches, then what you're going to find, I think, is not only that you'll be equipped for evangelism, but that you'll be encouraged and rewarded and blessed in the end when it's all said and done. My task and my part in all of this, Jim mentioned this morning that we're working together on that, and that's true. I get the first 3 weeks, the first three teaching sessions, and my task is to set the stage for learning about evangelism from the Bible, to give us context and big picture thoughts about God's program in the world, to make sure that we have the proper context and the proper biblical understanding that will be necessary when we go to carry out the nitty-gritty details of what we learn. I'm going to take 3 weeks to give us a biblical theology of outreach and evangelism. and explain from the Bible what God expects from us as Christians and as individually and as a church together in the realm and how of evangelism and how we ought to be reaching our community for Christ. So, because we're talking about evangelism, naturally, the first thing I want you to do is find Exodus in your Bible. I did study Exodus. The first thing we're going to do tonight might seem a little counterintuitive. You're scratching your head. Exodus? Yeah. Why not Matthew 28? Because Exodus is good. Our task tonight is to look at the Old Testament. And by the end of tonight, we will hopefully understand together what evangelism and outreach looked like most of the time in the Old Testament for the people of God who lived with each other, with God, and with their community under that old covenant of Judaism before Jesus. I mean, in one sense, we could go even further back to Genesis. Old Testament theology of evangelism could go back to God's covenant with Abraham, where God tells Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because it's clear from the outset, right away, that God has a concern for all people, that he desires all of mankind to be in right relationship from him. And if we did that, if we went all the way back to Genesis in the beginning with Abraham, we could then trace the plan and the working of God one chapter at a time through the whole Bible, and maybe by Christmas we could get halfway done. But seeing how we have one night tonight to cover the Old Testament, I figured we would fast forward a little bit. Find Exodus 9. And as you're turning to Exodus 9 in your Bible, think about what you know about the Exodus history of Israel. Go all the way back to Children's Church and pull out your mental flannel graphs. Right? At the end of Genesis, Jacob and his family go to Egypt and join Joseph, who works for the good Pharaoh who's going to take care of them. And so Jacob and his family, his 12 sons and their family, they all journey to Exodus. They live in the land. The good Pharaoh takes care of them. Then we're told the good Pharaoh dies at the beginning of Exodus. And as the Israelites have prospered and increased into a multitude of their own, the bad Pharaoh, as we'll call him, that's who we're going to meet in a minute, enslaves them. They grow from that single family of Jacob with his 12 sons and a few dozen people into a huge group of people, maybe a couple million in number, depending on how you want to extrapolate out the women and children from the passages that name the number of soldiers. And God, Exodus tells us in those opening chapters that we're not reading tonight, God has seen their misery as slaves in Egypt. He has heard their cries for help, and he has sent Moses to deliver them. And he calls Israel out of Egypt. Up until this point, the Exodus, Israel as a nation did not exist. They were a group of people, but they were not a nation or what we would call a country as a formal entity unto themselves. They were still citizens or slaves rather of Egypt. But in calling the Israelites out of Egypt and delivering them from the Pharaoh, God intends to change all of that. When we pick up reading in Exodus 9, though, it hasn't happened yet. Our reading here in Exodus 9, they are still slaves. They still have no distinct identity of their own apart from Egypt. They're not their own people yet. Our reading tonight, we're going to read beginning in verse 13. This breaks right into the middle of the 10 plagues. Look at Exodus 9:13. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. At this point in the story, what we've got here is failure to communicate between God and Pharaoh. See, God sends Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses says, "Let my people go." And everyone now has Charlton Heston's voice in their head, right? In the old movie. And Pharaoh pretends to think about it, and then he says, "No." So God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go or I'm sending plagues." And then he does. And Pharaoh pretends to be concerned about it. "Oh no, what am I going to do?" And then he still says no. And they repeat this little drama between them. But in the end, if you remember, Pharaoh brings his own magicians and does his own little tricks. He says, "Bring it on. Fine. My guys can do magic too." And what we've just read in chapter 9 is God entering the conversation in a totally new way. And essentially, he says to Pharaoh, "Fine, Pharaoh, you want to play the who has more power game? You want to play the who's a bigger God game? Fine, puny God. I'll show you. I can play that game," God says. In fact, God tells Pharaoh in verse 16, "I'm going to co-opt you, Pharaoh, and I'm going to call you as a hostile witness for my case. Because when I bring Israel out of Egypt, the whole world is going to know that I, Yahweh, I am God, and you are not." So he says, verse 16, "Indeed, for this very reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." And he sends Moses to tell Pharaoh that. And this little exchange that Moses mediates between God and Pharaoh, this is the first really inclination that we have that God has a purpose in mind here that is larger and more grandiose than simply delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. As if saving 2 million people from bondage wasn't enough, God tells Pharaoh he has something bigger than that. God is in the opening stages of a plan to reach the nations of the world. And he's going to use Pharaoh, he's going to use Moses, and he's going to use the Israelites, the Jewish people, to get it done. Okay, for our purposes here tonight, so that we can be done before Christmas, we're going to skip. We're going to skip over the rest of the 10 plagues. We're going to skip over much of what follows. I mean, the Passover, the manna, the initial round of laws in Exodus, and we're going to skip over the official cutting of the covenant between God and the people. Now, there are all sorts of things we're going to miss. You will need to take time this week to read the regulations governing personal injury on your own, or governing property rights, scintillating stuff that we're going to skip. But find Exodus 25. Try not to get sidetracked by personal injury laws. I don't know if they had Sam Bernstein, but they might have needed him. Skip all of that and flip to Exodus 25. This is going to give us our next bit of insight into what evangelism looked like in the Old Testament. I'm going to read starting in verse 1, but as I do that, keep in mind that what we skipped over was the covenant, the agreement between God and the people. They are now officially his people, and he is now officially their God. They will live by his laws, and he will protect them by his power. And what we are about to read is the initial stages of formalizing that agreement into a visible system. So look at Exodus 25, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. This is one of those things that we have read and heard so very often that I think I tend to gloss over the significance of it. God has just told the Israelites through Moses to give money to build a tabernacle so that he can have somewhere among them to dwell. God is telling the people, I am going to live in the middle of you, tangibly present on earth in a place. If your mind is like mine, you go, yeah, yeah, okay, we know the tabernacle, ram skins dyed red, wonder what a porpoise skin is like. Dave and Rebecca, they told us all about this in Sunday school. Actually, though, I don't think we do know, that is. Personally, I have no way of concretely understanding a passage of Scripture like this. My mind simply doesn't have a framework within which to process the idea that God would be my neighbor. I just can't get it. It's like hearing the news, right? What was the news a couple weeks ago? Congress passed a $1 trillion spending deal. $1 trillion. I picked a penny up off the sidewalk yesterday. I have no way of understanding $1 trillion. I know it's a thing. It exists. It's a reality somewhere. I know it's a thing. It's just not a thing that's part of my life. It's just not a thing that I'm capable of understanding in any substantial way. Ditto that with Exodus 25:8 and the notion that God just moved in down the block. God, tangibly present on earth in a place, dwelling in a tent with men. Consider how big of a change that was for the Israelite people that Moses is speaking to. They just escaped from Egypt, where they have been captive for 400 years. 400 years of not hearing from God. 400 years of stories handed down to them about how the fathers and the forefathers used to walk and talk with Yahweh. But 400 years of wondering why he doesn't come and rescue you. 400 years of spiritual isolation from God with nothing new. And now this, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Get that contrast into our heads. Sometimes the oldest books say it best. Matthew Henry's commentary was published way back in the 1708. This is what Matthew Henry had to say about this concept Moses is talking about. In these verses, God tells Moses his intention in general that the children of Israel should build him a sanctuary, for he designed to dwell among them, to distinguish them from other nations, and to answer to the extent of the covenant which he would make with them to be their God. And therefore he orders a royal palace to be set up among them for himself. In it, God kept his court as Israel's king. There he manifested his presence among them, and it was intended for a sign or token of his presence, that while they had that in the midst of them, they might never again ask, is the Lord among us or not? There's one more section of Exodus I want us to read tonight before we try and begin to pull all of this together and draw some conclusions. Flip to Exodus 40. Again, we're skipping. We're skipping over the design plans for the tabernacle. We're skipping over the golden calf. We're skipping over the consecration of the priests. You will have to take time to read the precise recipe for anointing oil on your own. Try not to get bogged down there. By the time we get to chapter 40, the offerings that God commanded have been given. The material for the tabernacle has been procured. There are a couple of chapters specifically dedicated to the actual construction of the tabernacle where they build the thing to exacting details. But at the end of chapter 40, flip to verse 32, at the end of chapter 40, the tabernacle is done. The construction is complete, and the tabernacle is being put to service for the very first time. Exodus 40, 32. When they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So whatever else is to happen in Israel, wherever else they might go, as Matthew Henry pointed out, they never again had to wonder where God was. They could simply look to the head of the column and see the cloud or the fire, or if they're stationary, they could look to the center of the camp and they could know that God was with them. If you go and you read through the opening chapters of Numbers, which we're not going to do, but if you do that, you will see that God gave them very specific instructions on how to set up their camp around his tabernacle. The newly constructed tabernacle that we just read about was going to be in the center where God dwelt, in the middle of the camp. Everything else was going to be arrayed around it in concentric rings that grew ever wider as they went out. You had God in the middle, dwelling in the tabernacle. Then on one side you had Moses, then you had the priests, then you had the people, and they were arrayed in their arrangements. And then further out from that are the nations of the world. So you have God, Moses, priests, people, nations. It was a very specific and very intentional organization designed to convey to anyone watching, anyone looking and paying attention, that God is here and these are his people. And then that is how the book of Exodus ends. We just read the end of the book. But a new nation has been inaugurated. Right? Their God has been declared. And his sanctuary has been set up. Exodus 40, what we just read, teaches us that the word of God to Pharaoh, which we read way back in chapter 9, has now come to pass. And the world at large has been put on notice. God, the God, Yahweh, the only God, is here. And his people have been established around him. And the next thing that happens, you flip the page and you look at Leviticus, you get 27 chapters in Leviticus of laws. And the purpose of Leviticus then, and the rest of the law literature, is to set out the parameters of life in God's new nation. As such, you get a lot of laws that pertain to everyday life because he was establishing the day-by-day interactions of his people in his nation. And so he gives them many times the reasoning and the specific purpose behind the laws. For example, you can read and find the law which tells each Israelite homeowner that they were to build around the edge of their roof a fence. If you got a King James, it'll say a parapet around the edge of their roof. And he specifically tells them in the law, you do this so that no one falls off. Because if someone, you don't build the fence on your roof, somebody falls off, they get injured, and you, as the negligent homeowner, you are responsible. It was essentially the ancient Israeli equivalent of homeowner's insurance that you or I might carry today. That we can understand easily enough. And we're grateful when, as 21st century people, when God includes the rationale. I have to assume that they knew why they were doing what God asked them to do. But to us in our world, sometimes it doesn't make sense. And so we like the explanations that God gives us. Sometimes, though, we don't get an explanation of the laws God gave Israel. What about the things he told them not to eat? What about the way he told them to make their clothes? You ever thought about that? Why would the great God of the Exodus, the God who thundered forth from the cloud, the God who descended on his sanctuary in visible glory, and then meticulously arranged these millions of people according to strategic placements, why would that God suddenly be concerned with mixing fabrics and eating pork? Doesn't everybody like bacon? And I think that, yeah, everybody does like bacon. And that seems to be exactly the point. God's people would be different. They wouldn't be like anyone else. It would be clearly evident from the way they lived by his unique laws that they were his people set apart for his purposes, and they wouldn't be like any other people on earth. And the food laws and the weird clothing laws and so many of the other parts of what he gave them in the law were a convenient and visible way of communicating that, of reminding them that they were his people, and communicating to everyone else. My people, God says, are different because I am different. And God was saying to the world through Israel, you want to know what life could be like? Well, come and see. I want us to look at one more passage of Scripture. Go to Psalm 67. One more passage of Scripture, and then we'll try and put these things together in our minds a little bit. Psalm 67, if you've got a Bible that has a superscript, it says, the nations are exhorted to praise God. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. You see, the tabernacle, the people, the laws, the very nation of Israel itself was explicitly intended by God to be a display of his power and glory to the nations of the world. Here in the psalm that we just read, the psalmist declares that it is right and it is good for the nations of the world to praise God. He's not their God, but they should praise him. But how will they know to do that? How will the nations know they ought to praise God? Verse 6 has the answer. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. At the end of Exodus, after Leviticus, when Numbers is finished and Deuteronomy has been read, what God has done with his people is he has constructed a stage. He has constructed a stage and a platform for all the world to see, and he has placed Israel in the middle of it. His chosen people, at the end of these books, when he is done establishing their country, his chosen people stand on the world stage in the glare of God's spotlight for absolutely everyone to see. A shining example of what life could be like with God. You want to know, God says to the world, you want to know what I am like? Come and see. You want to know how to live in peace and harmony with the judge of all the earth? Come and see. You want to know true knowledge of God, the one and only God? Come and see. Come and see, because God is here. The psalmist couldn't be more plain about God's intention for Israel. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Speaking of Israel, come and see, because God is here. And that phrase is going to be our summary statement that encompasses and describes an Old Testament theology of evangelism. Come and see. Come to Israel and see, because God is here. Now, there were exceptions to the rule. Jonah is probably the most famous, notable of all, someone who God sent. But Jonah is notable precisely because he is the exception and not the rule. The consistent guiding principle in the Old Testament of evangelism was that the people of the world should come to Israel. The way that they reached their community for God was they brought the community to them. Come and see, because God is here. And to that end, they had special buildings. That's why there's so many chapters in the tabernacle. To that end, they had special priests. To that end, they had special programs, and they had special ways of doing things that were different from everyone else, because the outside world needed to know that when they were in Israel, they were in God's country, surrounded by God's people. Come and see, because God is here, bringing the nations in. There's a scientific parallel that helps to illustrate this for us. Centripetal force, I just learned how to pronounce that word this week. Centripetal force is a force that draws things inward, right? It's the opposite of a centrifuge. A centrifuge spins and throws things outward, but centripetal force draws things in. We say that Old Testament evangelism was centripetal in nature precisely because it drew the nations in to Israel so that they could learn about God. If you want a better word that's easier to say, you can think of this concept when you think of Old Testament evangelism as an attractional model of evangelism. We are more easily able to say attraction than centripetal, an attractional model of evangelism. But the basic idea was that the nations would be attracted to Israel. They would go to Israel. The tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, the annual nature of the feast program, all of the means by which the Jewish people worshiped God, where he tangibly was, and all the nations of the world could come and see, because God is here in this place. And so then they would be pulled in to Israel so that they might encounter God through his people and be saved. Israel operated by an attractional model of evangelism. Get the unbelievers to come to the land, to come to the tabernacle, so that they could encounter God. In fact, it was actually their failure to do that which contributed to the judgment of God coming on them, eventually by way of exile, if you skip way ahead to the end of the story. God gave Israel repeated opportunities, literally dozens and dozens of second chances over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, to be what Isaiah would eventually call a light to the Gentiles, to be that unique people of God that drew people to him so they could hear. They just weren't very good at it. I mean, early on, the Queen of Sheba came to Israel. She heard the wisdom of Solomon, and she left impressed, right? I was not even told the half of your wisdom, she said to Solomon. But it wasn't long into the history of Israel before foreigners who came to Israel saw only a people consumed with idolatry. They saw people in Israel as a country who were wasting their position on stage. God had put Israel on the world stage. And Israel was so busy wasting that position by trying to muscle into a seat in the audience. They wanted to be like everybody else and worship their gods instead of embracing the unique position that they had gave them. They wanted to be like the crowd. And God rebuked his people over and over and over again until it became apparent there was no remedy left for their faithlessness. The strategy that God had given them of attractional evangelism had failed because Israel would not keep faith with God. And so God was forced to exile them into other lands. Scattered around the world, they no longer had a collective attractional witness. There was no longer a singular place where God was. One of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible is when Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God departing from the tabernacle. And there no longer was a single place on earth where God tangibly was, so that someone might be able to come and see what he is like. Eventually, Jesus came. Jesus came to call his people back to God once again. But they rejected Jesus as they had rejected the prophets before him. Acts 13, which you're not going to read tonight, but Acts 13 tells us that when the rejection of God and his ways by the Jews was complete, it was irrevocable, that God then scrapped the attractional model of evangelism altogether. Paul and Barnabas were his spokesmen, and they declared that they were now taking God's word to the Gentiles. And no longer would God bring the nations to his people. Now he was sending his people to the nations. And that's where we're going to pick up things next Sunday. Tonight we have seen, from Exodus primarily, but also a little from Psalm 67, the attractional model of evangelism practiced by Israel in the Old Testament, which can be summed up in one phrase, I guess two phrases. Come and see, because God is here. Next week, we'll take a turn and we'll look at what the New Testament has to teach us about how God's people now are expected to evangelize in the age of the church.